Reading this morning is taken from 2 Kings chapter 8, and the first six verses on page 314 in the Church Bible. The reading will also go up on the screen behind me. 2 Kings chapter 8, and reading the first six verses. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for our house and our land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." This is the word of God. The Bible says, open it at 2 Kings chapter 8, and those first six verses that we read together a little earlier. There are some passages in the Bible that leave you with more questions than answers. They're mysterious, they're puzzling, they're not neat and tidy. I don't like that. I like things to be clear cut. I don't like loose ends. And that's what makes this short incident that we find at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 8 so irksome. It's not at all neat and tidy. And indeed it's a passage that raises all sorts of unresolved questions. The only mention you'll notice of Elisha in the story is 7 years before the main events take place. The famine that's mentioned is very difficult to place with any certainty. It could be one of several famines mentioned in the early chapters of 2 Kings. Elisha's word to the woman is strange. It tells her to leave the promised land. Why is she warned and not anyone else? And there's the presence of Gehazi alongside the king. Why is he there? Didn't we read that he was afflicted by leprosy back in chapter 5? Then there's the identity of the king himself. We're not actually told which king is being referred to here. So in some ways, it's a bit of a confusing narrative. One for the puzzles and questions for the reader. What are we to make of it? Well, let me highlight three things that I think we see here in the text. In the first two verses, we have, I think, God's powerful word obeyed. God's powerful word obeyed. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise, depart with your household, sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the story here centers around a character to which we've already been introduced to, you know, back in chapter 4, the Shunammite woman. There we read about this woman of faith. Remember, along with her husband, they provided generously for Elisha. They supported him in his ministry. Remember, they went to IKEA and got there, did up the flat and all that kind of stuff so he could stay. And according to the word of Elisha, remember, they were blessed with a son. And yet in tragic circumstances, the son took ill out of the fields and died. And in her distress, this woman traveled to meet Elisha. She pled with him to restore her son. And through Elisha's ministry, she did indeed receive her son back from the dead. Now, again, we're being introduced to this faithful woman. This time we're told that a famine is coming on the land. The Lord, it says, had called for a famine. And I think we're to understand that as an act of judgment upon God's faithless people who turned their backs on him. That's the narrative here. Remember, the God's people had rejected him. They'd be going their own way. And we read in Deuteronomy 11 these words: "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens. There will be no rain. The land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." Famine here has a specific duration. 7 years, we're told. Number seven, significant. I think it conveys a sense of intensity. This was a famine that the woman and her household would have had little chance of surviving. We know from our TV screens the kind of devastation and hardship that can be caused when famine strikes in certain parts of the world. It's no small thing. And so Elisha comes to this woman. Commentators speculate that she may well have been widowed by this time, and tells her really to get up and go. She's to leave her home, to leave the land, sojourn wherever you can. She's to take what she has and get out for the duration of this famine. And she's to become a refugee in a foreign land. If she wants to escape, she must heed Elisha's words. It really is a life and death situation. And interestingly, she's not given detailed instructions. She's not actually told where to go. She's just told to go, to leave. She's to up sticks and depart because this judgment looms on the horizon. We know from chapter 4 that this woman was wealthy, and leaving her home and lands would have entailed great hardship and discomfort. But the interesting thing, of course, is here she trusts and obeys the word of Elisha. We read in verse 2, the woman arose, did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. There's something daring, risky about this woman's response. She hazards all upon the word of God. There's almost something Abrahamic about her obedience. Nothing half-hearted. She doesn't hedge her bets. She arose and did according to the word of the man of God. And I suppose the question that arises in our minds is, well, how did the word come to this woman with such power? The power that caused her to uproot her life and leave the land for 7 years. Clearly her past experiences with Elisha led her to trust his words. And it's interesting, isn't it? Elisha himself was someone who had left everything behind in obedience to God. Back in 1 Kings 19, we read of how he was called to leave his father's farm and to go with Elijah, and to follow him wherever he went. And it seems that Elisha embodied the power of Yahweh's word in his own life. It's that reminder that God is always entitled to command our obedience. For God has a perfect right to call any one of us to arise and go. Perhaps we're not as conscious of that as we should be. Master, speak and make me ready. When thy voice is truly heard, with obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word. I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak, oh, speak to me. And the Shunammite woman meets Elisha's words with confidence and faith, and she comes to enjoy, I suppose, divine protection and life. She's proved again to be a woman of great faith. She trusts in the power of Yahweh. She trusts in his prophet. And she puts her future in God's hands. She's an awareness that God knows best and that following his word will bring blessing upon her and her household. Her response is that of a model believer. She will follow Yahweh wherever he leads her and whatever the cost will be. I wonder if we might be prepared to do that. As children of God, we're called to receive God's word with faith, to trust him and obey his commands. And yes, to a watching world, that appears utter foolishness. But friends, it's never folly to live according to the word of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. God's powerful word obeyed. And then secondly, we have here God's mysterious providence revealed in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. So the story continues with this woman's return home. 7 years have passed. The famine is over. But on her return, the woman finds that her lands and property have maybe been seized or confiscated, perhaps by other relatives. And she returns rather like Naomi. Remember in Ruth from Moab? Remember Naomi exclaims there in Ruth chapter 1 that she left full and returned empty. And similarly, this Shunammite woman returns empty with nothing. Her property and land are in the hands of others. For all her trust in God and in God's word, she now appears to have lost out big time. Sometimes that's the way things appear. It's a frowning providence. And in such circumstances, a legal appeal was made before the king, because the king was the ultimate arbiter in such ownership disputes. So the woman goes to the king to appeal for her house and land. It's not really a very promising situation. But it's at this point we discover a providential ordering of circumstances. Verse 4, the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. While he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman, the very woman whose son he had restored to life, appealed to the king for her house and her land. Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is the son whom Elisha restored to life. So there's two things to perhaps note here. This mention of Gehazi, Elijah's servant. Remember back in chapter 5, we read that he was afflicted with leprosy as a judgment from God for his greed and his deception. Here, there's no mention of his leprosy. We find him speaking on Elijah's behalf to the king. And none of that is unlikely if Gehazi was afflicted by leprosy. And so the most probable explanation for this incident is that it's not, and we've noticed this before, as we look through these verses of two chapters of 2 Kings, things are not always in chronological order. And this incident belongs to a time before the healing of Naaman. The second thing I think to note is there's a reference here back to chapter 4, verse 13. And there, you remember, Elisha offered this Shunammite woman a favor because of the hospitality she and her husband had given her. See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or commander of the army? And it seems that that offer of prophetic advocacy is now unwittingly fulfilled, as this woman's plea before the king coincides with Gehazi's recounting of Elijah's miraculous restoration of her son. Inadvertently, you see, Elisha becomes her advocate before the king. So here's one of these incredible coincidences that sometimes happen to the Lord's people. While Gehazi is holding forth about Elisha, retelling the story of how this woman's son was raised to life, a story in which Gehazi himself played a prominent role, the very same woman and her son appear to make their appeal and plead their case. Her whole future is in the balance. She's perhaps got very little status. She's a widow, perhaps. She's easily cast aside. She's no real clout before the king. And yet in God's providence, there is a man standing before the king who knows her story, who knows her family, and who knows her name. Behind the frowning providence, there lies a smiling face. And we're meant to read this and understand that this is not luck. This is not chance. This is not coincidence. This is the hand of God at work. He is graciously providing for his servant. This is not something that anyone else could have arranged. It's the mystery, you see, of divine providence. I've observed over the years such divinely arranged happenstances seem to occur more frequently in the lives of those living wholeheartedly for the glory of God. They're somewhat less common among those who are not. Certainly one of the recurring features of my friend Adam's, his letters, what he shares about his ministry, Central Asia and elsewhere. His letters are peppered with examples of unusual and inexplicable providences. It's absolutely incredible. And in one of his letters, he reflects on these strange providences. This is what he writes. In the course of these years serving our Lord, such mystifying meetings and events have happened time after time when I was in trouble, urgently needed help, feared for my life, exhausted, frustrated, discouraged, anxious, or distressed. I have understood these interventions as reassurances from our Heavenly Father that I was not alone. As we walk in obedience to God and trust Him with all of our hearts, He opens our eyes to see what we ordinarily do not. He intervenes, provides, and protects. For those who are attentive, they will see His presence daily in every passageway of our lives and see realities beyond the confines of the natural world. And God is graciously unfolding His mysterious ways. These details are often beyond our comprehension. And yet on occasions we're given a glimpse. And yet the great promise is that one day we shall see and understand. Blind belief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Paul says in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The Shunammite woman loved God and came to know and experience His mysterious provision. Those that honor Him, He will honor. Those words of William Cooper, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God's powerful word obeyed, God's mysterious providence revealed, and then thirdly and finally here, God's wonderful restoration accomplished. In verse 6, when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now. So the final verse of this little section details the appointing of an official to deal with this woman's case. And the king instructs the official to restore her house and lands and to recompense her for any losses incurred during her absence. So there's not simply restoration here, there's restoration plus. And in our English translation, you may have noticed this word restore being repeated in the text. In Hebrew, one verb is used four times, translated as restore to life. We find that in verse 1, three times in verse 5. That references to the raising up of the Shunammite son. He is the God who restores to life, God of resurrection, if you like. A different Hebrew word is used here in verse 6, translated as restore. The meaning is to return all that was hers. Same word used in Psalm 23. The psalmist says, restore, He restores my soul. Or Psalm 51, David asks, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so this idea of restoration is very much to the fore in this passage. What this woman has lost is restored to her. She'd received her son back to life. Now against all odds, she receives her property back with interest. For God is no man or woman's debtor. And there is displayed here an extravagant, abundant goodness. God provides her with a future and restores to her a wealth she could not have hoped for. And that restoration is not something merely spiritual. It's something physical, tangible, and real. It's something that can be touched and seen and enjoyed. It's land, it's produce. Because the God of the Bible is a God of physical restoration. We do well to reflect on this. Because we live, don't we, in a world of loss. A world that has lost its way. A fallen world. A world in which losses of one kind or another are keenly felt. Job losses. Financial losses. Reputational losses. We know what it is to lose others through death or through the breakdown of a relationship. We live in a world that constantly stands in need of restoration and renewal. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck writes this about the essence of the Christian religion. This is what he says. The essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. In other words, what he's saying is that the whole Bible storyline is one of restoration. This is the lens through which we are to view the world. All of life matters because all of creation is important to God. The creation is not going to hell in a handcart. It's not going to be obliterated. It's going to be restored. Everything belongs to God. Our work, our leisure, our family life, there is no part of human existence that does not lie outside, that does not lie beyond God's sovereign authority and will. And one day that work of divine restoration will be finally completed. The world and universe will be renewed when Christ returns. This restorative work is accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He assumed the loss that we might know the abundance of God's blessing. And he calls us to trust him and to follow him and obey his word. His providence mysteriously guides our lives. He's pledged to restore all that we have lost through sin and to give us so much more. We live in such a confusing and broken world, one full of many puzzles and questions. More questions than answers. A world that is far from neat and tidy. A world of many loose ends and unresolved issues. Messy world, complicated. Our own lives and relationships have been fractured and dislocated by sin. That is, by a rebellion against God. Frustration and loss are common experience. Small wonder that so many people today are beset by anxiety and fear and despair. And yes, we live in a broken and messed up world. But God has begun the process of reversing the curse of sin and redeeming all things. And so in our world of bad news, there is good news. And that good news is to be found in the one whom the Bible says is making all things new. Restoration is coming. It's coming through the person and work of Jesus. He is our hope. He is our salvation. And behind the sometimes frowning providences of this life, there lies a smiling face, and that face belongs to Jesus Christ. I mentioned before the Japanese art of repairing or mending broken pottery called kintsugi. It involves far more than just sticking pieces of shattered pottery back together with glue. It's an art form. It involves both repairing and recreating. The broken pieces are reconnected by lacquer, dusted with, mixed with powdered gold and silver or platinum. It's a slow, painstaking job. This process can take years. But the finished result is something far more beautiful and attractive than before. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about more than just God putting things back together again. The gospel's more than a repair job. It's a new work of restoration and recreation. It's God remaking, reshaping his creation into something far more beautiful. It's God fashioning his people into the image of Jesus Christ and dressing us in the beauty of his grace and love. Apostle John says, 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In a sense, we are the raw material in which God is pleased to display his grace in Jesus Christ. We're the broken pieces of pottery. The image of our divine creator has been almost completely obscured. And yet, in love and at great cost, he's come again to restore and renew what was lost. So we need to hand our lives over to the potter. We need to put our lives in the hands of the one who makes all things new. Because as we are placed, as we come into the relationship with Jesus Christ, that we become new creatures, new people, part of a renewed creation. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Which world do we wish to belong to? This old, broken world, or that new world? Friends, in this old world, fraying, creaking, and groaning under the power of sin, there's nothing more important than putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so, like the Shunammite of old, obey his powerful word, trust his mysterious providence, and look forward to that wonderful restoration where Christ will be ours forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us your grace and your power of your Holy Spirit to renew us, change us. We can do nothing by ourselves. But we know that you are the living and eternal God, and that your power is greater than anything else in all of creation. We thank you for all that you've done for us, for all that you've given to us. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus in all his beauty, and that we might put our lives in his hands, that he might shape us and make us after his own image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.